Thanks, Mel. Well read. We'll keep that passage open. Yes, I'm Hazy, if we haven't met. I'd love to meet you later. Now, just before we get into that passage, just a quick update in case you missed it last week. Dan brought us an update on our giving, and the headline was we're $83,000 behind budget for the year so far, so please continue that as you're able. Well, let's pray, and we'll get into God's word. Lord, you say that your word is alive and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, that it judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Nothing in all creation is hidden from your sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of you, to whom we'll one day have to give an account. And so, Lord, we pray, please, that you will speak to us through that word. Do your work in us, we pray. Amen. Well, this passage and this sermon tonight is all about judging. We need to be people who judge. You need to be a person who judges. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're judging me. You're thinking, oh, especially if you're here for the first time, in which case, welcome, good to have you with us. You might be thinking, oh no, I've come to one of those judgy churches, which is a bit ironic because that's quite a judgmental thought. But I've deliberately said it provocatively because one of the first things that people know about Christians is that we're not allowed to judge. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, Matthew 7 verse 1, Jesus says, do not judge. And of course, that is a beautiful, profound, humility-growing, peace-creating command and teaching. But the problem is it gets used simplistically without good judgment. Now, the first piece of evidence of that is you. You judge all the time. In fact, you can't live without it. Every time you swipe left or right on a dating app, that's judging. You judge if you decide whether you'll ask that person out on a date. You judge if you say yes or no. You judge when you choose what uni you'll go to, what job to apply for, and if the person on the other end of the table is doing their job, they're judging you, trying to work out if they should hire you. So there's the first clue that there's more going on in Jesus' words than just never judge. But the second piece of evidence is tonight's passage. So I hope you've kept that passage open. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to 25. And if you look through it, what is this passage? It can feel like you've kind of stumbled on the pick and mix section at Coles. You've got elders, you've got oxen, you've got wine. What's going on? It might even be the dog food pick and mix section. Have you found that one? It's very hard to know what to make of it. It's there. You look for it. What is this passage about? What holds it together? What was Paul thinking when he wrote this letter? Remember, he's writing, Paul, to Timothy, his deputy, and he's left Timothy in a place called Ephesus. He's left Timothy there to look after the church that's there, and this letter is his instructions to Timothy. And so what holds these instructions together? Judging. And not, I'm not being clever, I'm not saying judging ideas, judging people. Have a look, verse 17, Paul tells Timothy to judge church leaders. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour. And what's that saying? What's double honour? This is a bit of an uncomfortable verse to preach, especially in Australia, actually, because I read today that half of Australians who are 18 to 25 think that people who work for churches are trustworthy, not at all. Half of people your age think church leaders are not trustworthy at all, and there's reasons for that. People have been hurt, church leaders have been grifters, they've gotten rich off the flock. But this doesn't say to honour all church leaders, does it, verse 7? 17. It says, those who manage church well. And you can notice there in verse 17, the work of a church leader, like we saw a few weeks ago, it's to manage the church, look after the church, especially by preaching and teaching. The word of God preached is the center of the church. That's why we center our whole gatherings around the word of God. The word of God taught is how God feeds and cares for his people. And so the people who are leaders in church, elders, they're to work hard at it. And if they do, and if they do it well, they're to be honoured for it. Now, this is countercultural. What does it mean? Double honour, two things. Probably hold in high regard, which doesn't mean you won't disagree with them. It doesn't mean you won't be frustrated by them, but hold them in high regard. And secondly, it means you provide for them materially, financially. You know, you can hear it in the word honorarium. I don't know if you know what that word means, but it's a payment, honorarium. And the word honour in verse 17 is the same as in verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows. We heard about that last week, but it means providing for the needs of widows. You can see it as well that it includes this pay element from verse 18, the reason Paul gives for, and he quotes two scriptures, one of them, the worker deserves his wages, and the other one, don't muzzle an ox. While the ox is working, the ox should be allowed to eat from their work. You can chase up, if you like, the parallel passage, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. Paul quotes that same verse, and he applies it again there to church workers, and he says they're to be paid. Now, it's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it, talking about money and church leaders. Worth knowing, if you read the rest of 1 Timothy, that church leaders are not to be greedy. Chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 5. In our church, aware of problems that the church leaders, they never touch money. The pay of the leaders in our church doesn't go up if people give more. Might go down if people give not enough to cover the costs, but it never goes up. The pay is set by a formula that's based on what Sydney Anglican churches pay their ministers, reduced slightly, and it's set by the church council. No one who works for church is on the church council. So anyway, just so you know, there's some checks and balances that we have. But there's the instruction in verse 17. But I wonder if you notice this. You can't do verse 17 without judging. Elders who manage church well, you've got to pay attention to how they're going. You've got to judge them. In fact, to honour them is to judge them. Now, you might say, oh yeah, but that's a positive judgment. Well, what about verse 20? There's a negative judgment. Those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove, rebuke, correct, before everyone, so that the others may take warning. There's a negative judgment, a very public judgment, and it's intense, isn't it? Can you imagine it today? In fact, we're going to do some of it right now. No, not really, but imagine. Imagine if we got someone up here. Here are their sins. It'd possibly make the news. You might get sued. It's very countercultural for a group to take sin, personal sin, so seriously. I wonder what your friends would think if they heard that it had happened in a church. I thought churches were supposed to be those places that didn't judge. Do you see the issue, the wrestle? It's there again in verse 22. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. What's he saying? Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands was a symbolic way to appoint someone to a role. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications of a leader in the church. We saw that the qualification, they're almost all about the person's character. What matters in a church leader is their character, what sort of person they are. Now, if you missed that, good chance to plug the sermon podcast. It was a long weekend. Search in whatever app, EV Night Sermons, and you'll find it there. But what's he saying in verse 22? He's saying, don't rush to put someone into leadership, but rather take time. Time to do what? Time to judge them. To judge the sort of person that they are to see, do they qualify? Verse 24, Paul then gives Timothy the wisdom that he's going to need to make these judgments well. This is why you should take time, because not all sins are easy to see this side of God's judgment. Look at verse 24. The sins of some are obvious, and it's like they run the race and get to the finish line ahead of you, and get to God's judgment, everyone knows about them. But the sins of others trail behind them. There's a delay between the sin and when you hear about it. So, do you see it? All through this passage is judging. Paul's saying to Timothy, it's really important that you judge wisely. It's critical for the health of the church that you're able to do that, especially as you think about leaders. And so what we're going to see tonight is, number one, why judging is so necessary and why it's so hard. And secondly, how to judge wisely. That's where we're going. But first, how does this fit with Jesus' teachings about do not judge? We're going to take a little detour and dig into that because as we think about how we should think about judging, if we don't do that, passages like 1 Timothy 5 and others like it, we'll get up our nose every time we read them. We won't like them. We'll find it hard to really apply them. But if we dig in, we'll see that actually flips how we see ourselves, how we see life, how we see church together. So let's think about how what Paul says here fits with what Jesus says, don't judge. Now, some people might say it doesn't fit. People can be quite judgmental towards Paul. They can say, you know, we like Jesus, he seems nice, but Paul seems a bit judgy, and so we judge Paul. But you can't do that. Now, one of the reasons you can't do that is because Paul is Jesus' apostle. So you can see that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God and the command of Christ Jesus, our hope. You see in chapter 1, verse 12 as well, Jesus appointed Paul. So if you reject Paul, you reject the messenger that Jesus himself chose. It's to reject Jesus himself. There's one reason you can't separate Jesus and Paul, but the second reason is that Jesus and Paul taught the same thing. Chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says that if anyone teaches anything different than what he said, then they don't agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says his teachings are the same as those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's true. For example, they preach exactly the same gospel. And if you are new with us tonight, here's the big thing, the big message of Christianity. It'll come up on the screen here. Let me show it in Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom he is the worst. I disagree. I think it's me. But for that very reason, Paul says, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. There's Paul. What about Jesus? Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the best news you'll ever hear if you are new with us. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, but the good news is Jesus Christ came for you and me, for sinners. This news is real, it's changed my life. Now, how does Jesus save sinners? Not by asking us to somehow pay it back, to repay the debt. No, he saves sinners by paying that debt himself, by paying with his life, by paying the ransom that's needed to set us free from the punishment that we owe because of our sin. And so, show you again in Paul. Paul says, there's one God and there's only one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Why is there only one mediator? Because only he can pay the ransom. He gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, where do you get that idea? Well, look at Jesus. Jesus said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus didn't come to pretend that there's no such thing as sin. To pretend there's no such thing as sin, that just paints over the problem. It's like you've got a crack in your wall, just paint over it. No, Jesus' message is much better than that. It's that he, the judge who takes sin seriously, is also the one who stepped off the seat of judgment and went and served the prison penalty for you so that you get to go free, so that you can come back to God, so that you can live in relationship with God with your sins forgiven forever. Know that you'll be welcomed into heaven forever. So you see, Paul and Jesus, they preach the exact same gospel, that this is what Jesus came to do, what he offers to you tonight, to anyone who trusts in him as Savior, turns to live for him as Lord. And so, having said it, let me urge you, invite you, encourage you, make sure Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. Come to him. They taught the same gospel, but you find that as well with all the rest of Paul's teachings. It's an exact fit with what Jesus taught. And so, for example, that first instruction, if you've got that passage there, look at verse 17. There's the instruction, but verse 18, as we said, gives the reason. And he backs it up with two quotes. The first one's from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. But the second quote, where's that from? Did you notice this? It's a quote from Jesus. You might have a footnote on it if you've got a Bible that has those. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now, it's also in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10. But in Matthew, it's one word different in the Greek. Luke chapter 10, verse 7, it's word for word exactly the same. It's actually very possible that Paul is looking at copying a copy of Luke's gospel as he writes this. It's possible as well that he had access to an early draft or heard Luke working on it. They were friends, you find out in the book of Acts. They traveled around together. It's very cool, just worth pointing out as you go along. Notice that Paul puts the words of Luke, the words of Jesus in Luke, into the same category as Old Testament Scripture, for Scripture says. And so Paul's instruction there in verse 17 is coming from Jesus. Okay, sure, that makes sense. That's the nice one. But what about the intense one, verse 20? What about rebuking the elders who sin publicly? Well, if you've got a Bible there, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and if you don't have a Bible, bring it next week. If you don't own one, ask us, we'd love to give you one. But Matthew chapter 18, what you find is the exact same process. So Jesus says, Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins or brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church.
And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
Do you see, it's the same process there, isn't it? In fact, if anything, Jesus is a little more intense because he's not just saying this should be done for leaders, but for anyone in church. Now, I take it, as you see how Paul then works this out in practice, that you're supposed to use wisdom. This is not like a checklist. You've done step one, done step two, done step three, the end. No, you're supposed to use wisdom as you work these things out. For example, I take it that tell it to the church. That can include telling it to some part of the church, the relevant part, perhaps the leaders of the church, or something like that. So what's Paul doing as he writes 1 Timothy? He's just taking Jesus' teaching and applying it into the world of church leaders, the elders. What that tells you is that some people have this idea that Jesus is like the nice, gentle one, but Paul was the mean, harsh one. It just doesn't stack up. It's based on a simplistic judgment of Jesus and a simplistic judgment of Paul. They were both gentle and humble. Obviously, Jesus is more gentle. He was perfect. But they're both gentle and humble. They both taught love and they both took sin seriously. And so come, you're in Matthew 18, come back a bit, Matthew 7, because let's see what Jesus really meant when he said, don't judge. Here's the verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge or you too will be judged. Now, what does he mean? Let me ask, three different types of judging. Let me offer three different types of judging and see which one Jesus is talking about. Number one, you've got deciding. Every time you make a decision, it's a judgment, isn't it? That's what a decision is. Are there still reality TVs where you vote, you text in a vote? There used to be, like back in my day, Big Brother, Australian Idol. If you decide who to vote for, make a decision about that, you've made a judgment. Now, obviously, Jesus is not saying you can't make any decisions. You can't live without making decisions, it's a fact of life. So he's not talking about that one. What about the next one? Evaluating, type two. Evaluating, when you judge that something is good or bad, wise or unwise, right or wrong, you're making a judgment. And you actually have to do that to make decisions, don't you? Otherwise, what are you basing your decisions on? There's type two, but that's different to type three judging, judgmental judging. That's when you look down on people, when you feel superior to them, when you condemn them in your mind. And you might call that one being judgmental. Now, people often confuse the second and the third types. But evaluating something, saying something's good or bad, that's not necessarily being judgmental. Now, you can be both those things. You can evaluate it and be judgmental at the same time. As you evaluate, that can make you feel superior. But it's not necessarily the case, and it's not the same thing. I'll give you a couple of examples, and then we'll look at it in Jesus. If you say racism is bad, what type is that? What type is racism is bad? Two? Anyone awake? What do you think? Type two or three? Racism is bad. It could be three, but it's two. It's two. You might mean it in a way. You might be seeing someone that is being racist. Actually, no. You see someone, you think, they're being racist. And that's bad. Is that type two or three? It's still two. It could be three if you said, they're being racist, and that's bad, and then you feel good about that. Because you're not as bad as they are. That's three. You close your heart to them, that's three. You feel glad you're not like them, that's three. A charity calls you or stops you in an affair and asks you for money and you think, are they trustworthy? Is what they're doing good? Should I give my money to this? As you think about that, are you doing one, two or three? You're doing one, you have to do one to make a decision, but you're doing two. You're probably not doing three. You're not being judgmental. You might be. You might be walking away thinking, gee, I'm glad I'm not an idiot like those guys. Well, I think it's unlikely. You see, different types of judgment. What is Jesus teaching again in Matthew chapter 7? He's saying, don't do three. Don't do judgmental judging. You can see that in verses 2 and 3. He says, in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. He's saying, don't be nitpicky. Don't be harsh. Don't be someone who enjoys finding fault with other people. Verse 3, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be aware of everyone else's problems, but blind to your own. No, as Christians, you'd be kind, gracious, humble. You're supposed to be the kind of people that don't look down, but love, who want the best for people. And as you cultivate that, that's actually what sets you free to do a good job of the helpful kind of judging, type two, the evaluating judging. In fact, Jesus, several times in this passage, tells us to do that kind of judging. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 15. Type 2 judging, evaluation. Look at verse 15. Watch out for false prophets, he says. There's going to be people who teach the wrong thing. Watch out for them. Now, how can you do that without judging? What are you to watch out for? And Jesus actually tells you, verse 20, you're to watch out for the sort of life they live, their fruit. So you are supposed to judge. You're supposed to evaluate. Are these people false teachers? You can see it again in verse 6. I won't go into it, but it's not talking about farm animals. And you can see it in verse 5. You hypocrite, he says, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. Do you see the whole point of telling his disciples not to judge is not so that they'll stop seeing specks. I look again at verse 5. It's so that they'll be able to see the specks even better. Do you see? To see the problems in other people better. Jesus' goal. To be a community that's able to help each other fight sin. But to help each other do that, we need to be able to spot it, and we need to be able to do it in a way that's not judgmental, that won't drive them away. There's Jesus' point. But it's become very hard in our culture. Now, it's hard to begin with because of sin. In our sin, it is actually very hard to stop at 2 and not slide into 3. But it's particularly hard in our culture. And before we come back to 1 Timothy 5, I just want to push one step further to help us think about our culture, because I think it will really help us as we try to apply 1 Timothy 5. Because I don't think our culture actually believes that there's a difference between 2 and 3. Maybe as I'm talking, you don't think there's a difference between 2 and 3. Our culture doesn't think you can evaluate something without feeling superior. Now, if that's right, or if we're shaped by our culture in that way, then it will be almost impossible for us to do some of the things the Bible tells us to do. That's why I've done all this work. If you think that you can't ever say that's a sin, or that leader has sinned, without it being judgmental, then how could you apply 1 Timothy 5? Or how would you respond if someone came to you and tried to, lovingly from the Bible, correct you? To live out many of the Bible's teachings, even here in Matthew chapter 7, we need to be able to see that something's a sin, call it a sin, say that person has done a sin, without it necessarily being judgmental, without thinking that we're going against Jesus. Now, of course, let me just say, in practice, it's very hard, isn't it? I'm the first to admit I'm a sinner. And so for me, judgmentalism is always trying to creep in, and it does creep in. So as we try and live these things out, we've got to repent of that. We've got to be gracious with each other. We've got to try and help each other. But I think our culture makes it hard for us to be gracious with each other if our culture tells us that there's no way to evaluate someone without accidentally or without doing it in a judgmental way, that they're the same thing. That makes it hard for us to receive other people's... Let me show you what I mean. Our culture has tried to get rid of God and Christianity, push it out of our minds. And one of the reasons that people did that is because they thought it was making us judgmental. Maybe tonight's sermon shows you why. Here's the thing, though. Has our culture gotten less judgmental by getting rid of God? Has it? It's gotten more judgmental, more divided, more intolerant, more cancel culture. And here's why that's happened, I think. Because people still need to make judgments. People still need to be able to evaluate things. We've got to be able to make decisions to function as a society. We need to be able to say, this thing is better than that thing. People should stop doing that and do more of this. Now, I'll put this up on the screen. If you believe in God, there's actually a standard we can use. Have we got it, James? If you believe in God, there's actually a standard that you can use to make that kind of a judgment that's not you. There's the eternal, immortal God. That's not the circle. The circle is the world that he's made. But there's the eternal, immortal God. He's made everything. We're living in his world. And he says, he gives us his commands, his teachings, which gives us a way to evaluate things that's not just me and my opinion. But when you throw off God, Well, you've got no basis for making that judgment anymore. You just end up with two people saying, my way's better than your way. And they say, no, it's not. Who says? And if it is just your opinion, if there's nothing to base it on, then to think that someone else's way is wrong, you actually do have to think that you're better, don't you? There are. You actually do have to think that you know more about it, that your way is right, that and they're wrong and they've missed something. So when people throw away God, they actually lose the ability to make an evaluation that's not judgmental. Now, sometimes people might say, well, you can evaluate it against society because society has standards. But it doesn't solve the problem. You just get the same problem in more people. Because which society? And the standards of which society? You see, you've got different groups that have different standards, and every group thinks that their way is the best. And so you get the same problem, except now you've got groups divided against each other, judging each other. Tribalism and all of the things. Is this making sense? This is why our culture can't stand anyone telling anyone else that they're wrong. Because the only way that you could think that someone else is wrong is to think, I know better. We know better. Do you see, without God, there actually is no difference between two and three, between evaluating and judgmentalism. To evaluate something is to judge in a judgmental way, to think that you're better, superior. It's only when you put God back into the picture and you realize that all of this is actually happening in his world. There actually is a standard that you can use to evaluate things. It's not based on whether I'm better or you're better. It just is, because God just is. And I think, just by the way, I think this is why people who aren't Christians misunderstand Christians constantly. Because as Christians, we have a way to talk about things like sin without meaning, I'm better than you. We're not measuring it by ourselves or even our ideas. And our culture, I don't think they have that framework. I'm not saying they can't think like that, but there's no framework to do it in. So when a Christian calls something sin, we're not evaluating it against ourselves. We're evaluating against God and his standards. And so we actually can evaluate it in a way that's humble, in a way that's saying, I'm the worst of sinners, but that's a sin. Without looking down, without feeling better, but loving, wanting to help and lift up. I'm not saying that Christians always succeed at that. But come back to 1 Timothy 5. There's the worldview that is in the background that gives rise to these instructions. So come back to 1 Timothy 5. That's how Paul can tell Timothy to publicly rebuke an elder for their sin, verse 20, without going against Jesus' command not to judge. And so let's think about how to apply this. How do we apply this passage? Well, as you look at this passage, you start to see why judging is both necessary and hard. And the reason is sin. Sin is what makes it necessary, and sin is what makes it hard. There's first of all sin in the person who makes the judgment. You see that in verse 21. Timothy has to be warned not to show favoritism. Even Timothy might show favoritism. There might be an elder that he's quite friendly with, or a particular member of the church he's quite friendly with. There could be sin in the people making the judgments, and there can be sin even in the people who are accusing others of sin. There's the reason for verse 19, to protect leaders. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Now, what's that? The Royal Commission comes to mind, doesn't it, as you think about this? How does it apply? It's not saying that unless two people saw something, then you can't listen to them. It seems from that parallel passage we read in Matthew 18 that the witnesses, they don't necessarily have to be eyewitnesses. They have to be people who share the concern, who are witnesses to the concern or to the way that it's brought and the way that the leader responds. And again, this is a piece of wisdom to be applied, not a dot point procedure. And when it says entertain, it's not don't entertain. It's not saying, you know, pretend you didn't hear. You can listen, you can take it seriously. But there is a piece of wisdom here, isn't it? To note that people can complain about church leaders unfairly. There's a principle about people who are in leadership. The more prominent the person's leadership role, the more vulnerable they become to unfair accusations. They're more on display, people watch them, they pay attention, they can make assumptions.
Sometimes the leader would have to make a decision that other people don't like, and you can't please everyone all the time, we know that, and so some people end up not liking the decision. I'll read you some words from John Calvin, who wrote 400 years ago about this. He said, "This is a necessary remedy against the malice of people, for none are more liable to slanders than godly teachers. Not only does it arise from the difficulty of their office, which wicked people use as an occasion to find fault with them, but there's this additional vexation, additional difficulty, that although even if they perform their duty correctly and didn't commit any error at all, yet they would never escape 1,000 censures, and this is the craftiness of Satan, to draw away the hearts of men from and women from ministers, so that godly instruction may fall into contempt." Hear what he's saying? Be careful not to fall into Satan's schemes. So some wisdom for us, if you hear of something, be very slow to hold on to those accusations. Might be helpful for you to know, what would we as a church do if people publicly said things about us that weren't true? What would we do? Almost nothing publicly. There might be some conversations quietly, but usually it's almost always wisest just to say nothing. Of course, there's confidentiality. That's if someone says something public about us. Of course, if anyone was to have a complaint raised, it'd be taken very seriously. And let me say that as well, that you ought to always feel free to bring any concern to any leader at any time in the church or outside the church if you think the church isn't taking it seriously. And I'm not saying that the leaders here get everything right. They make decisions as they can with great care, great difficulty. But do you see the wisdom of this verse? That you should beware of the person who seems out to get the church leader. Don't always trust the accuser, and don't always trust the church leader. Beware of the reality of sin, and don't be sucked into a false accusation. But also, this passage says, we do need to hold leaders to account. Judgment is necessary because there is the real possibility that there can be sin in church leaders. And that's what verse 20 is dealing with. And so we have a responsibility, you have a responsibility, to hold leaders to account. Where there's sin in church leaders, it needs to be outed. And this is where, tragically, the history of the church in Australia in this area has not been good. You know about the Royal Commission into Institutional Sexual Abuse that exposed layers of cover-up that piled evil on evil. And that should not be the case. And so, as I said, please raise concerns if you see them. But as you apply verse 20, again, we need wisdom in how to work it out, because every pastor sins, don't they? Everyone sins. So what's verse 20 saying? Is that every sin that you're supposed to bring out before church? Well, think on view in verse 20 is serious sin. Sin that would make a person fall below the level of the qualification that we saw in chapter 3. And people might have asked the question this week, or last week, do we do this? And the answer is yes, we do. As a church, we do practice church discipline. The goal in church discipline is always restoration. But you can see as well in this passage the importance to the community that we do it. Verse 20, so that people take warning, so that people see the seriousness of sin, its deceptiveness, and they're encouraged to fight it more seriously. And so as it's practiced here, we try to do it in ways that's appropriate for the sort of role that a person has. And so if perhaps someone's a growth group leader and there's a reason that they need to be stepped down from leadership, it'll be brought to the attention of the people under their leadership, their growth group. Same in other areas, as appropriate to their sphere of leadership. And that means that if you haven't seen this happen, that doesn't mean it hasn't happened. And God forbid, if I or another one of the pastors here was to sin in a public serious way or in a serious way, you'd know about it. And all of that means we ought to be praying for our church leaders. Pray for the godliness of church leaders. God cares a lot about his church. He cares about the leaders, because as go the leaders, so goes the church. And pray as well that if there is anything hidden in this church, other churches, that it comes to light. Nothing benefited by keeping things hidden. So there's why judgment is necessary, and there's why it's hard. But there's one other reason in verse 24 that judging is hard. It's because sin can be hidden. And there's wisdom in this for you if you're thinking about who to marry.
or if you're choosing a financial advisor, or choosing a church, or a babysitter. Good to see you, Ben and Beth. Pretty good. Verse 24 tells you that things can look good on the outside for a while, but they can have a secret sinful underbelly, like an apple that looks good on the outside, but the core is rotten. And eventually it will come to light, verse 24 says, but there can be a delay. Now, it'll come to light sometimes in this life. Sometimes you might see it in the people influenced or the kids or the grandkids. Eventually, it'll come to light on Judgment Day. And so the principle there in verse 24, take time. If you're dating, one of the helpful things about dating is you get a chance to get to know someone in different contexts and watch how they treat people that aren't you. You know, they're trying to impress you, so on the best behavior, but how do they treat your mother? How do they treat the waiter? And take time in choosing church leaders, the people who influence you. I want to say this, I am concerned. I think in our age, it is particularly easy to find teachers, to find people to listen to that claim to be Bible teachers, podcasts, YouTube and so on. And one of the challenges is you can't assess their life. It's really easy to market yourself well online and look very, glossy and good. And I'm not saying this because I think there's a particular problem among us. I don't think that. I just think there's a potential danger for us. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, a time will come when people won't put up with sound doctrine, but to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. There's a danger to fill your podcast feed with people who tell you things you like to hear, your YouTube algorithm. And so it's never been easier to seek out teachers that suit what you want to hear. Be very careful. It's very wise to be plugged into a Bible teaching church. And if you don't like this one, find another one. But one where you can see the leaders, see their lives, and see that they're held to account. And to make all those decisions well, you've got to learn how to judge wisely. And so let's finish with, how do you judge wisely? Well, you do it like Paul does. Number one, you use the light of God's word. Do you notice how Paul, through this passage, uses Scripture? We saw it in verse 18, Deuteronomy, he's quoting there, and Luke. Verse 19, we saw the passage that Mel read for us was based on Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Paul, all the way through, is using Scripture to grow his wisdom, and we need to be like that as well. Let Scripture grow your wisdom. And so verse 23 is a good example of doing this. Have you puzzled over, that's the wine one. Stop drinking only water. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. It's a very puzzling verse, isn't it? It's not puzzling what it means. I think it's fairly straightforward what it means. What's puzzling about it is, why is it here? How does it fit the flow? I think it comes out of he's just told Timothy, keep yourself pure. And he wants to just make sure he doesn't hear in that legalism. It's okay to drink a little wine. In fact, he's concerned about Timothy because Timothy seems to be having frequent illnesses. Now, let Scripture grow your wisdom. Someone tells you, as a Christian, you oughtn't be taking that medication because God can heal you. What do you say? You say 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Paul told Timothy, take your medicine. His medicine was wine. It was the best that they had. We got better medicines. Take your antibiotics. Take your antidepressants. It's not unchristian. And, there's a teaching out there, kind of name it and claim it, word of faith. If you have enough faith, God will heal you. Think about it in light of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. If Paul could just heal whoever he wanted, if we could expect that if we just had enough faith, you'd be healed, then that verse wouldn't be in our Bibles. Because Timothy has frequent illnesses. And Paul doesn't say, just pray and have faith. He says, take your medicine. You see, use Scripture to grow. Think deeply about Scripture and use it to grow your wisdom. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that God can't heal people. He can, and he does. We've got stories, but we don't expect it every time. We pray for it, but we also take our medicine. Now, to let Scripture grow our wisdom, we've got to be people who are saturated in the Bible. You're not going to get there, I'm afraid, on a verse a day. If you've got the Bible app and you use verse a day, good. It's better than nothing. It's like a Mentos a day is better than eating nothing. One Mentos, it probably does do you a little bit of good, but first of all, why are you eating nothing? Have a sandwich. Don't read one verse a day. The chances of taking a verse out of context, if you're just reading one, imagine if you wrote someone a 1,500-word letter, like 1 Timothy, and someone sliced it up into all the sentences, shuffled it, and handed you one at a time over a few days. The chances of understanding what he's saying are so small. And if you do a plan, I mean, look, the plans can be good. They've got their place. But probably you pick the plan you think you need, and it tells you what you want to hear. That's why we as a church, we read through the Bible bit by bit. We work our way through. That's why the two-week streak that is on your chairs takes you through a book of the Bible over 2 weeks. So you can see things in context and think deeply about them. Two people in my growth group this week shared that when they put their phone away and used a physical Bible, it was easy to focus, surprising, isn't it? And no notifications. And that they found it helpful reading through, not just, you know, diving into the plan, diving into the one. So if you want to understand the Bible well, here's a message. Don't be simplistic about it. You've got to grow in your ability to judge wisely. And you got to do that, you've got to be deep saturated in God's word. And finally, how to judge wisely, have God's perspective. Let God be your wisdom as you judge. See, why would anyone do the painful things that this passage calls you to? Verse 20. Why would you do that? You'd only do it if you see God's perspective, that God's opinion matters most, that sin is serious, and that eternity is just around the corner. And this is the piece that almost nobody in our world today sees. Eternity is just around the corner. And on that day, verse 24 and 25 say that everything will come to light. Jesus taught that as well. He said that nothing that's hidden now will stay hidden, that everything will be revealed. And many things that today look impressive, we'll see they were shams. And many things that today everyone looked at and thought they were fools, that they were missing out, that they were uptight, that they were judgmental, that they were bigots, that they were crazy. Many of those things will be seen to have been wonderfully glorious in line with God's purposes. Every deed done for God, every prayer, every act of faith will be seen for what it is. And so, brothers and sisters, it's very liberating to see this. Don't be surprised that the world judges us wrongly, because they judge with the wrong perspective. When the world judges you as crazy, be reassured they're judging wrongly. They don't have the right standards and they're not bringing the right perspective. But you make sure you bring the right perspective. Live, judge, make decisions with an eternal perspective, which means fight sin, take it seriously, because God's word says it's serious, verse 20, so that others take warning. God loves his church. He cares about its godliness. Remember that Christ came to save sinners and cling to his forgiveness. And remember that God's opinion matters most. Look at verse 21. It's so easy to care what people think about us, but the antidote is to realize that there's an audience you can't see that's far more serious, far more wonderful, that you live every moment under the gaze of God. It's God's opinion that really matters. He says to Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God, in the sight of God, and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, keep these instructions. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray, please, that we will think rightly, that we'll judge wisely, that we'll be discerning as we consider leaders, teachers, sin. Forgive us for our sins. Help us to pursue godliness together with one another without judgmentalism. We pray for the leaders of our church. We pray for godliness. We pray, please, for wisdom as they lead. And we long for the day when everything will be revealed. And we pray, please, in that day we might be found trusting in Jesus. Amen.